And as they make their way downstairs, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8? Psalm chapter 8. I read this chapter already when we when our service began, but I'd like to read it again. I want you to notice the structure of this chapter as we read it. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in this chapter. We are actually going to go to the New Testament writer that references this chapter. But I wanted to begin here this morning. And I want to take note of the structure of this chapter. It is structured in what is called a chiasm. And what that means is that it begins and it ends on the same note. And it builds up toward a major point and then works back from a major point. And it begins, first of all, with the glory of God. O Lord, our Lord. Those are two different words. O Yahweh or Jehovah. Elohim, God of Israel, our covenant-keeping God, our God. O God, O Elohim, the creator of all things. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So the first thing that you notice is that it closes or it ends the same way. Verse number 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse number 2, it speaks of God's rule. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then if you look in verse number 6, you find the description of man's rule. Verse number 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds in the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And then you find the center point of the chapter, God's mindfulness of man. Verse number 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. I realize that it is speculation, but in my mind, I imagine the psalmist David. The subtitle tells us that this is a psalm of David, the shepherd boy. In my mind, I see him as he cares for his sheep in the same way that I picture him writing Psalm 23 as he's watching his sheep, as he's caring for his sheep. He thinks of the Lord being his shepherd. Here, he is sitting perhaps in an open field, and he looks up to the heavens and he sees the glory of God, and he declares, Lord, how wonderful you are. But as more he begins to consider it, he says to himself, Lord, I see your glory and I see your majesty and all these things, but the thing that amazes me the most is the consideration that you give toward man. Your relationship to mankind, to me. This chiastic shape points us to God's mindfulness of man and him granting to mankind dominion over creation, presumably as his image bearers. If you read in Genesis chapter 1, at creation, God said, let us make man in our image. They will have dominion over the earth. They will govern the earth. They will be stewards as our image bearers in this world. But while it points us to man's dominion, that is the high point of it, it highlights God's majestic glory, both sides. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. In other words, in all the ways God's glory is manifested in creation, and his glory is manifested in every aspect of creation, But in all of the ways that God's glory is manifested in creation, none stands out more than his care for mankind. That is the marvel, and that is the wonder and the awe of the glory of our God, that he would have anything to do with you and me. Have you ever considered the glory of your God and wondered why he would take time to consider you? You ever considered that there is this God, this creator of all things, the God who just is? In all of his essence, he transcends all of creation, and yet he created the heavens and the earth for you, to consider you. David is in awe, and he marvels at this fact, and he says, when I consider the moon and the stars which you have created, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? The psalmist explains God's appointment for mankind. He was made a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels. He has crowned man with glory and honor. He has given dominion over the works of God's hands. God put all things under his feet, the psalmist writes. God has put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. God has put all those things under his dominion. David does not marvel at man and his dominion over creation. David marvels at God's kindness in allowing man to serve as his image bearer and representative steward. The Bible contains 1,189 chapters. At the third chapter, man fell. He didn't even make it to the fourth chapter. So in the third chapter of the book of beginnings, man rebelled against his creator, and because of sin, was separated from his life-giving God and creator. So just as God had warned man that if he would eat of that fruit, if he would rebel, he would die, man died in his trespasses and sins. So when man sinned, he subjected creation, from what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, when man sinned, he subjected creation to futility so that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Did you know that? Creation is just ready for you to be redeemed, so it can be released from its bondage and futility. The Apostle Paul tells us that creation awaits to be set free from its bondage to corruption. Creation awaits the time where it would obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, Paul continues, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What a description of creation. We understand that sin has cast all of creation into utter corruption and futility. Man remains in God's image. We believe that we still bear the image of God. But it is tainted. Man is still commissioned to steward the earth, but he lives in a fallen world, and we are. I mean, if anyone should be environmentalist, biblical environmentalist, it ought to be the Christian. We ought to be fighting to steward the earth around us in justice and righteousness. But man lives in a fallen world, and the ground is cursed. And because his heart is sinful, his dominion is often bent towards self-preservation and self-promotion. His stewardship, man's stewardship, is bent toward dominance, cruelty, and death. And that began in chapter 4 of Genesis. Mankind and the created order needs a savior. And that is the whole thrust of this chapter as it is quoted, as it is cited in Hebrews chapter 2. Would you turn with me there, and we will stay there the rest of our time together. Hebrews chapter 2. With this knowledge of man's condition and man's failure to steward this earth as God's image bearers, the author of Hebrews looks to Psalm 8 as messianic. In other words, while David wrote Psalm chapter 8, thousands of years before the writer of Hebrews cites it, David was likely considering the historical fact that God had given man dominion over the earth. But the New Testament writer of Hebrews takes that Old Testament passage of Scripture and he applies it in a way that sees Jesus Christ as its fulfillment. And that's what we really find here, is that he is describing for us the fulfillment of Jesus Christ to do and to fulfill what man failed to do, which, by the way, he has done in every sense of the word. He teaches us at least three things. And the overall purpose of the book of Hebrews was to encourage the believers to remain faithful to Jesus, even in the face of persecution. And he did so by reminding them of the superiority and power of Jesus. So over and again, he is emphasizing the superiority of Jesus over angels, over the priesthood, the old priesthood, over the old sacrifices, and over everything else. He is the Savior of the world. And here he describes for us the work of Christ as the last Adam, or as the incarnate God who takes dominion over heaven and earth on man's behalf, or on God's behalf. He teaches us at least three things here. That's what I want to do. I just want to look at this chapter, and we're going to just hit the highlights of these chapters, of these verses, and consider how it prepares our hearts to celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches us, first of all, that Jesus, as a man, is granted dominion through suffering. Second of all, he teaches us that Jesus, as the founder of our faith, leads many to glory. Third, he teaches us that Jesus, as our high priest, provides help in this present world in which we live. See if we can draw these things together. First of all, the writer of Hebrews says in verse number 6, it has been testified somewhere. It's not as though he forgot, but I believe he is simply pointing out that where the specific location is inconsequential. This is the point, that Jesus Christ is superior in fulfilling and being and attaining dominion over creation. This was testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Now, if we left it at that, we would simply read it and say, well, that's exactly what the psalmist wrote. And it is exactly what the psalmist wrote. But the writer of Hebrews says this: at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but this is what we do see. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now, who would that be? Well, just so that you would not have to wonder for very long, he answers that. He says, namely, Jesus. Immediately he tells us, this is who I'm speaking about. Not speaking about mankind, we're speaking about Jesus. He was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. When was Jesus ever made lower than the angels? Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he took on flesh. The incarnate God, when he took on flesh, was made in the likeness of man. Took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself, laid aside the divine prerogatives so that he might be a man for a particular purpose. And he tells us what that particular purpose would be. Verse number 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He is crowned with glory and honor. He is crowned with glory and honor. So here's this whole picture that Christ came into this world, taking on flesh, being humbled so that he is made a little lower than the angels. He is crowned with glory and honor. And why is he crowned with glory and honor? He is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And why did he suffer? Why did he go through the suffering of death? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The incarnate Christ is granted dominion over creation, over all of creation. Where man failed, Jesus, the infinite God-man, succeeded through his vicarious death for his people. He is the one that accomplished all that God has commanded him to do. He is the one that, in obedience, carried out the work the Father desired that he would gather a people for his own sake. His dominion is not tainted. It is not marred by sin, because he was tempted in every point as we are, and yet without sin. He perfectly fulfilled the role of a servant. His dominion is not only of this world, but of the world to come. He has an eternal and universal kingdom. As a matter of fact, this is speaking as much or more so of the kingdom that is yet to come, when this heaven and this earth will be destroyed by fire and he establishes his kingdom forever and forever. In verse number 5, the author argues that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And the implication is that God subjected the world to come to Jesus. God appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things, to rule all things. perhaps that pops into your mind from Philippians chapter 2, that it speaks of the incarnation of Christ, God, this Jesus who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He laid aside his divine prerogatives. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then it continues, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is dominion. There is authority. There is the kingdom that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, not just here on earth, not just above the earth, but even below the earth. Every created being will fall to the feet of Jesus. He is the one who has dominion over all of creation. The Apostle Paul tells us that as by one man came death, that was Adam. But just like that, just like by one man came death, by another man, that is Jesus, he is the last Adam, by a man has come also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, who is the last Adam, shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Don't need to explain that, the understanding of the first fruits, meaning the first gathering of all your crops. He is the first fruits. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. He will resurrect those who belong to him. But listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now the last enemy, Paul says, to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The description here is that Christ will reign over all of creation. Once again, God's majesty and glory are manifested by his taking thought of man. In his dominion over all things, Christ brings many sons to glory. So here's what I just discussed. I discussed that Christ came and did what man was commissioned to do. He lived obediently to the Father, and he has gained dominion over all creation. But how has God given thought to man? Well, he has united us to this very Christ. In our union with him, his triumph, his victory is our triumph, our victory. His life is our life. Even the life that we live in this present world is lived only in our union with Christ. But in what is yet to come, Jesus brings many sons to glory. This triumphant one is the one who leads the way to glory. That's the second thing that the writer of Hebrews tells us. This triumphant one who has dominion over all creation now leads many sons to glory. Let's read in your Bibles in verse number 10. The writer says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given. Notice a couple of things here. First of all, in the first portion of verse number 10, Jesus Christ was made, I'm sorry, the latter portion of chapter of verse number 10, that Jesus Christ was made perfect through suffering. He is not implying that Jesus was ever imperfect. What he means is that he has accomplished what man could not do. Romans chapter 8 says that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The second thing I want you to notice is the first part of verse number 10. It was fitting. It was fitting. It was right. If God was to bring many sons to glory, by that meaning that we will be resurrected from these mortal bodies and we will put on immortality and we will be in the presence of God's glory. If God was to bring many sons to glory, that is, if God was to take thought of man, it was fitting that he should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Did you know that Jesus Christ did not have to suffer and die? Except that the Father decreed that he desired a people for his own sake. Jesus, the Son, would be just as glorious had he never saved us. But the Father desired for men to be saved. Jesus Christ did not have to suffer and die had God not been mindful of man to care for him. But he did. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did desire for us to know him. Have you ever thought and considered that? God did not create mankind because he was lonely. When we think of God in eternity, in his existence, some have said, I've heard some say that God desired man's company, or he desired someone to enjoy him, so he created man. God was in need of nothing. He created us because he desired for us to know him. God's eternal plan is to have a people for his own sake, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him. We will reign with him as united with him. Therefore, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Third, look in verse number 11. He sanctifies. Jesus took on flesh, identifying with man to sanctify or to set apart God's people for his sake. He is the one that makes us fit for salvation. He is the one that makes us fit to be able to be in God's glory. He is the one that leads us. He is the founder of our salvation. He is the pioneer that leads us to glory. Here's the third thing that the writer of Hebrews tells us. Jesus grants help in this life as well. So not only is Jesus the one who has victory over death, Satan, and the grave, not only has Jesus have dominion over all of creation as he reigns over us, as he is our God, but he also plans on leading us to glory. We long for and we anticipate the day with a blessed hope that we will one day be in his presence, absence from the very presence of sin. But he also grants help in this life. Look, first of all, in verse number 14, he delivers us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That is, he took on flesh, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And he wants to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He helps the offspring of Abraham. He delivers us from the bondage of sin. He delivers us from the fear of death. There is something that is unique and special about the death of the saints. When you attend a funeral of a believer, there is sorrow, but there is not a sorrow without hope. It is stunning to attend a service of one who has died when there is no hope. Jesus has delivered us. No, I don't think there's any of us that long to die. I heard someone say once, "You don't fear death." They answered, "I do not cling to life tightly." Not only does he deliver us, but he helps us. And this portion of the book of Hebrews has always been a blessing to me. He helps us. Look in verse number 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted as well. There he has come. He has delivered. He has brought the satisfaction of the requirement of the law so that I am no longer under condemnation. He is the propitiation for the sins of his people. And as God's people, because Christ has experienced that which I experience every day, he comes alongside and he upholds me and he helps me. Jesus was made like his brothers. He was made just like me in every respect. So in standing that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, he stands as my advocate, as my high priest. I hide and I rest in his righteousness. I stand right before God. But he himself not only atones for me before the Father, but he helps me in this present life. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted as well. Have you been tempted lately? Christ is here. Christ is there. Christ is wherever we are to help us in the midst of a fallen world, wrestling with our own selves. Here's a couple of things to consider this morning. First of all, consider this, that God has called you to serve him. Whether it is to bear his image in holiness or in exercising dominion over your own behavior or stewarding your resources for his sake, I think we do well to remember that in your serving of the Lord, you can serve him only in your union with Christ. We live by grace through faith. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives in me. May I encourage you every day to cling to Christ in all that you do. Cling to Christ with every thought that you have. Cling to Christ in every word that you speak. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Be encouraged to set your mind, your affections on things that are above and not on things on the earth, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The second thing to consider is that God has taken thought of you, that God has considered you, that he in his love and in his greatness and his grace and his mercy has intentionally placed his mind and his thought upon you. It's easy sometimes to look at it in a broad scale that God so loved the world. But when you consider that God has taken thought of you, that he cares about you personally, take hold of this truth, rest in it, walk in faith that Jesus is enough. It is the Lord who will go before you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. So do not be dismayed. Rest in him. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Our rest, our life, our all is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for being what we could not be. Thank you for taking thought of us. Thank you that in your own, according to your own volition, you have chosen us to be your own. Thank you, Father, for accomplishing all that was necessary in order for us to be yours. Thank you for sending your Son to take on flesh, to suffer for our sake. Thank you for the authority that was granted to him to have dominion and reign over all of creation. Thank you for the promise that as you have raised him from the dead, when he returns, we too will be raised from the dead, that we will be led into glory. Thank you, Father, for taking thought of us even now as we live in this present world. Father, you know the hearts of every person that is represented here. You know my heart. You know my mind. You know it better than I do. Father, I'm comforted to know that you are here to help, and you're here to encourage and to strengthen, to empower, so that we might be able to live in this present world in a way that would be pleasing to you and would be best for us. Help us to cling to that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.